It is breathed by you, and it is profitable for us to study it. It is good for us to take entire chapters as we are doing tonight and get a good understanding as to what is here. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We pray that he would fall upon us, that he would fall upon our hearts, that you would anoint the things that are said, that you would anoint the ears and the hearts that hear, that we could really be excited about what we find here in this passage. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. Like the majority of psalms, David was the author that wrote the largest section of psalms. We'll put it that way. Psalm 22 was written by him 1,000 years before Christ. So what we have here is something that was written 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross. And it is an Old Testament reflection of the crucifixion. It's as if a mirror has been put up to it, and we can study the crucifixion of Jesus in the Old Testament. 1,000 years before Christ was born. Some 400 years before the Seleucids came up with crucifixion. They were the first ones to ever take someone and nail them to a tree, or eventually use a cross to nail people to a cross. And yes, they did use a cross to nail people too. Although there is some controversy over whether it was an X, whether it was a cross. There are those different kinds of things. It was a cross. It's where crucifixion comes from. It comes from the idea of a cross that they would put up. And then they would drive nails through people's hands and feet. And sometimes they would hang there for days before they died. Sometimes they would die rather quickly. But sometimes they would die from exposure. And the Romans perfected crucifixion. They learned how to put just enough bend in the knees to where they could push themselves up in order to get breath. Because as you hung on the cross, your chest would hang forward, your shoulders would come out of joint, and your lungs would be crushed by your weight. You could pull yourself up with the nails, and you could push yourself up with your feet, and you could take a breath. The Romans learned how to make that time on the cross as long as they possibly could. By the way, if you were Roman, you were not going to be crucified. There was a law that said you as a Roman could not be crucified. You could be beheaded. You could be killed some other way, but you could not be crucified. That'll give you an idea of how brutal the crucifixion was. Now, the fact that we have a crucifixion, a first-person crucifixion, you know what I mean. I know the vast majority of you do, but I just want to make it clear. You know what I mean when I say a first-person account of a crucifixion. Psalms 22 is from the view of the man that is on the cross. That's the view that we have. What's going on in the mind of the crucified person. It is unique. There is not another document around that can come anywhere close. Because who could write after they have been executed of what they went through in the execution? Out of all the people on the face of this earth that have ever been executed, there is only one that reveals what was going on in the mind of that individual. This also becomes an extremely important text for you and I as far as prophecy and proof of biblical inspiration. There are many passages that talk about that God tells before something happened, but this is an extremely powerful one. Because we know that it existed before the time of Jesus, because Psalms, there are copies of Psalms in Hebrew before the time of Christ. We have the Septuagint that was before the time of Christ. There is no doubt that this was in existence before Jesus was crucified. There is no doubt that it was around hundreds of years before Jesus was crucified. And for you and I, we look at it as David, because that's who the Bible says it was, 1,000 years before. And here we have this account, which really is phenomenal. Now, let's just take a moment before we read it to familiarize ourselves with the details surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. He was arrested the night before in the garden. He had already begun suffering. The Bible says that he carried our sorrows and our grief. And in the garden, God, he said to his disciples, I am so sorrowful, I think I'm going to die. I'm sorrowful to the point of death. And after he had told them that, he was arrested. Throughout the night, he went through five trials. There were two Jewish trials, one before Annas and one before Caiaphas. One of them was the real high priest. One of them was a straw man high priest put there by the Romans. And Jesus was taken before both of them. He was beaten at both of them. He was beaten after his arrest. He was beaten at each of those Jewish trials. He was then taken to Pilate. When Pilate questioned him, as far as we know, he didn't beat him that time. Then, when Pilate questioned him, he found out that he was from Herod's jurisdiction. He sent him back to Herod, where Herod's men mocked and beat him. Herod sent him back to Pilate, where Pilate, hoping to appease the Jewish leadership that wanted him to be crucified, had him scourged, which was brutal in itself. They would attach the arms to the outside of a post, which would stretch the skin in the back tight. They would take a cat of nine tails that had pieces of glass and rock embedded in the end, and they would whip someone 39 times. The sentence called for 40, but in Roman mercy, they gave him 39. And that'll tell you what Roman mercy is like. Many people died while they were scourged. That's how brutal it was. Not to be too graphic, but at times the organs of the body would be laid open where they would be visible after a scourging. That's how brutal it was. So Jesus was beaten periodically throughout the night. Then he was taken by the Roman soldiers where they played games with him and they beat him again. They put a bag over his head. They punched him and they said, "Prophesy to us, which one of us punched you?" Now, if you could see a punch coming, if you've ever been punched, I take it most of you have at one time or another, if you're a kid, you can kind of dodge it a little bit. You can get out of the way. But if you can't see a punch coming, you take the full force of that punch. They beat Jesus until Isaiah in prophecy again says he no longer looked like a man. His beard had been torn from his face. He had been beaten to the point where he no longer looked human. And when Pilate walked him out with the purple robe on and the crown of thorns upon his head after this incredibly brutal night, and if you ever ask yourself, why the beatings? Why couldn't he have just gone to the cross? If the cross is for my sins, why did he have to be beaten? The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53, he was beaten or he was chastised for our peace. He had his peace robbed from him that night so that you could have peace in the midst of unbearable and unthinkable situations. Isn't that amazing? Every time you find yourself with peace in the midst of turmoil, you can think back to what Jesus took when he had his peace taken from him that night so that you could have peace. He walked out and he said, "Echo a me, behold the man." And I think his hopes were that the Jewish leaders would see him and say, "That's awful, a gasp, that's horrible. He will be disfigured forever." But they didn't. They became bloodthirsty. When they saw the blood, when they saw the condition of Jesus, they began to cry out and chant, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And it is then that Pilate went over to the basin, washed his hands and said, "I wash my hands of this man. His blood be on you." And they said, "His blood be on us and our children. His blood be on us and our children." Of course, Pilate could never wash his hands of it. He could never send an innocent man to be crucified and wash his hands of that. You will always answer for your actions. Who was it who crucified Jesus? Well, the answer is it was the Romans and it was the Jews and it was us. Because Jesus was giving his life so that our sins could be forgiven. They put a cross on his back and he began to walk it out to the place of the skull. A hill outside of Jerusalem that looked like a skull, known as Calvary, known as Golgotha. As he got out there, he collapsed. And a guy by the name of Simon, who became a part of the early church, by the way. Isn't that great? This guy came along and he picked up the cross. He was forced by the Romans who were there. "You, pick up that cross and carry it." He was compelled, the Bible says. And he picked it up and he carried it the rest of the way up to the top of that hill. Later on, he would be one who literally bore the cross. Later on in the church, when the cross would be spoken of, he alone would think, I helped him carry it. I carried it to that hill. They then took Jesus and they stripped him and they laid him out on the cross. And as they drove the nails through his hands and feet, a man already in shock, no doubt, because Jesus was 100% God and he was 100% man. And they stretched him out on that cross and they drove the nails through his hands and feet. And as they did, he made the first of his seven statements from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it says it is in the continual that he said it over and over again as they crucified him. I am quite sure that those Roman soldiers never saw anything like that. They never experienced anything like that. They had had men plead with them. Please, 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 don't. Don't do this. I'm innocent. I'll pay you. Plead with these Roman soldiers not to crucify them. They had had men curse at them. Go ahead and do it. And curse to them, to spit on them, throw up on them. They had had every experience they could possibly imagine. But a person saying, Father, forgive them, as the nails were driven, most likely through the wrist and the little pocket that's there, into that cross. Father, forgive them. Once he got up on the cross, the thieves began to mock him. The men that were dying, the men that were arrested and crucified for their actions, probably insurrectionists, were mocking him. Finally, one of the guys on the cross looked at the other and said, we are suffering justly, but this man did nothing wrong. And he said, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? How did he know that Jesus was a king? Because Pilate had put mockingly to the leaders, this is king of the Jews. And they said, no, put, he said he was king of the Jews. And he goes, I have written what I have written. And he nailed above his head a plaque that said, king of the Jews. And so when that man crucified by him saw him and king of the Jews, he said, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And he said, in a great picture of God's mercy, that at one moment he could be mocking Jesus and another moment he could call out for mercy. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Grace and mercy flowing even from the cross. Now, there's nothing for us to think that Jesus did not go into shock. Doctors, paramedics, firefighters, police officers here, you've all seen somebody in shock. You've seen them go through it. You've seen them from physical injuries. You've seen it from seeing something. There's something that the body goes into. There's confusion that takes place. People lose where they are, what's going on, lose large chunks of their memory. And all of a sudden upon the cross, Jesus looked up to heaven and he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? In a moment, I believe, of shock from what his body had gone through. He doesn't know why he's there. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know why God would allow him to do this. And so he cries out. And then he says, I thirst. As the blood loss, the fluid loss would hit him, the thirst would be unbearable. He then looks down from the cross and he sees his mother and John. John, the only of the disciples that went to the cross. The women, Mary Magdalene, Mary Salome, Mary his mother. And he looked down at his mom. And at a point of taking care of his duties as a son, the firstborn, he looked at John and said, John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. As he's dying. He then says, in the middle of this crucifixion, 3 hours into it, well, there were several things that happened. There was an earthquake when he died. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom as God made a way for man to go into the holies of holies. He literally made a way. There were dead people that had risen and were resurrected and seen walking around the streets of Jerusalem. And darkness fell in the middle of the day. Crucified at 9 in the morning, at noon, darkness fell over the earth, I think, as God died. Not just locally, regionally, but I think around the world. The world was plunged into a strange darkness. And for 3 hours, he hung there on that cross in the darkness. Until at the end of the 6 hours on that cross, he finally said, it is finished. Somewhere between the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani and it is finished, his mind had come back around again. He had grasped why he was there. And so he said, it is finished. And into your hands, I commit my spirit. And he bowed his head and he died. And as he did, the hope of John, the hope of every other disciple, died with him. They had hoped in him. They had believed, and now he was dead. They took his body down, and the women prepared it. They put his body in a borrowed tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. They sealed it by the Romans. They posted guards around it because some of the enemies figured out that Jesus had said that he would raise from the dead. So they posted it around him. And there were two Sabbaths. There's a Passover Sabbath on Saturday. Excuse me, on Friday. There's a regular Sabbath on Saturday. Jesus, tradition says he was crucified on a Friday. Most likely not true. Either Wednesday or Thursday. Charles Swindoll believes it's on a Wednesday. Thursday may actually fit better. I'm not going to go into all of that now just because I don't need to. But he has to have 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Friday doesn't allow you to do that. Okay, no matter how you do it, you don't get 3 days and three nights. You can get two portions of a day, one full day, and two nights, and that's it. So it was either Thursday or it was Wednesday or it was Thursday that Jesus was crucified. And then there's two Sabbaths. Now, we'll talk Sunday what happened at the end of those 3 days. When that sun came up on that first day of the week, after their Sabbath, Saturday, and the sun rose on the new week, it was a new dawn and it was a new day, and Jesus would be alive. But now, after we have that fresh in our mind now, let's come back to Psalms 22. And I don't want you to lose how amazing this is. 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Verse 1 of Psalms 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am persuaded, the more I read this, the more I study it, that it is not only a first-person account of an execution, but it is Jesus from the cross. And that we see what was going on in his mind as he was being crucified. From the point where he in shock said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Until the place that he said, it is finished. Turn to the very end of the psalm. Look at the very last phrase at the very end of verse 31. It says that he has done this. Literally in the Hebrew, it is finished. That this thing is done. That it is finished. That's literally what that phrase means. That he has done this. That it is finished. From the time that Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Until the time that he said, he has done this or it is finished. I think what we have here in Psalms 22 is what was going on in the mind of Jesus. And so he's in this point of shock. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. He cries and he weeps upon the cross when there is light. And then that strange night season that fell. He cries out in the dark. And he cries out in the light. He, in his shock, lost something. Where am I? Why is this happening to me? Why would God let me do this? And we get more of it here in verse 3. But you are holy. See, he's got this confusion. You're holy. You are enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you and you delivered them. They cried out to you and you delivered. They trusted in you and we're not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man. The word for worm there is tola, which is a crimson worm. It is the root word in Hebrew for scarlet. It was a worm that it was a grub, literally a red grub that they would take, collect, they would crush them, and they would use them in making the dye that they would dip in their garments that they wanted to dye red. So as he hung on the cross, he looked at his body, and I don't think we can picture the brutality. Mel Gibson said in the making of The Passion of the Christ, I wanted to bring people right up to the edge, and then I wanted to push them over. And I think, did you go see it? If you went to see the movie, then you know he did that. At a certain point in the movie, you went, all right, this is enough. You at a certain point in the movie, you go, I got the point. I don't need to see any more. I've seen enough. I understand what's being said. And yet, I don't believe he caught it all. I don't believe that he got how gruesome it was, how much blood flowed or how mutilated Jesus was up to that point. I think it was still too sterile. Even though he tried for it not to be, I don't think he could bring it to the point. And as Jesus looked at himself covered in blood, he said, "I am a crimson worm and no man, a reproach of a man and despised by people." Now, surrounding the cross were all of his enemies who laughed and mocked and ridiculed and spit at him. And so verse 7, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him.'" Which are almost the identical words that we have recorded from us in the New Testament that the scribes and Pharisees mocked him with. "Let him come. Let him call out to God. Let God come and rescue him," they said. Then he goes on in verse 9. "But you are he who took me out of the womb, who made me trust while I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth." In the mind of Jesus, he realizes, I was set apart for God from my birth, from my mother's womb. "You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." I think he looked down at the Roman soldiers, strong, tough men. Men that had seen it all. Men who had seen men brutally treated before and treated them brutally themselves. Bashan was a particularly fertile area. The cattle that were from that area were known as strong bulls of Bashan. I think this is a reference to the Roman soldiers. He goes on to say there in verse 13, "They gape at me with their mouths like the raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water." Again, the fluids of his body being poured out. "All of my bones are out of joint." When a person was crucified, the shoulders came out of joints. Often the elbows would come out of joint. The weight of the body hanging forward. You just weren't able to have the strength to continually hold yourself up. And so it would stretch out the body. "All of my bones are out of joint and my heart is like wax within me." The weight would fall then on your chest. You had to push yourself up to breathe and then drop yourself back down again. And it would feel like your chest was being crushed. So that the to watch a man on the cross dying was to watch a constant state of writhing. Constantly pushing up for air, breathing, dropping back down again. And then until you can't stand it anymore. The pain would be unbelievable. But there comes a point where you have to breathe. There comes a point where you push past the pain because you've got to bring air into your lungs. So you push yourself back up on the nails again. You pull yourself back up on your hand and you take a breath again and you drop back down until you have to breathe again. And you pull yourself back up again and you take another breath. "His heart is like wax," he said, "it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd shard and my tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of death." Of course, Jesus said, "I thirst. For the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones." Now, I don't think I need to stop and explain the piercing of the hands and feet. But there is no doubt. Is there any doubt with anyone here at this point? We're not even done yet. Is there any doubt that this is Jesus? What a perfect, as I said, you have the crucifixion, and Psalms 22 is a perfect reflection of the crucifixion from the vantage point of the person that has been crucified. "They pierce my hands and my feet, and I can count all of my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And of course, the Roman soldiers took Jesus' clothes and they divided it among the crucifying party. But when they came to his outer robe, it was in one piece and they didn't want to destroy it. So they cast lots for it. "They divide my garments and for my clothing, they cast lots." And someone says, well, Jesus knew Psalms 22. And so he orchestrated from the cross Psalms 22 so that we would be amazed. Are you kidding me? You really think that Jesus... Fellas, listen. Listen, you got to gamble for my clothes. Psalms 22 says you have to gamble for them. Do you guys gamble for my clothes? Right? I mean, come on. They say, well, he knew this passage, and so he cried out, and he was quoting Psalms 22. It wasn't a picture of it. It wasn't a mirror of it. He was quoting it. But there are certain things here that he could not make happen. One of them being making himself be crucified. Other than being God, sacrificing his life for us. And for my clothing, he says, they cast lots. But you are Lord. Do not be far from me. And you see his confusion here. Deliver me. They're around me. They're spitting at me. They're gaping at me. I'm my hands and my feet are pierced, and all of these things are happening to me. Why won't you deliver me? You are God. Don't be far from me. And the end of verse 19, oh, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me. He now prays to be taken off of the cross. Deliver me from the sword, from my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, you got a King James Bible with you? Anybody? Does it say unicorn? Just out of curiosity, anybody got unicorn in their Bible? All right, it's quite a few of you guys. All right, the Hebrew word is not unicorn, okay? The Hebrew word is ox. It was the translators of the King James Version that put in unicorn there, because they believed that there were unicorns, which, and I'm not going to get into this now, there are the King James only people, okay? The King James only people say, if you read any other version of the Bible, that's of the devil. Only the King James Version is of God. Then tell me, why did they put unicorn in it? These are men that got together. I understand they did a tremendous job in what they did, all right? But they made some mistakes. And there are people, I'm telling you, who would, they'd hear me say that. I hope none of you are here tonight. Maybe you are, though. You would hear me say that there are mistakes in the King James Version of the Bible, and you'd get a rope, string them up. I'm telling you, they want to lynch you, because to them, God inspired the King James Version. We believe that God inspired the original language, the original documents through the people, and then that God preserved them from generation to generation to generation. We know that there are different manuscripts in the Old Testament, different manuscripts in the New Testament. We know that the manuscripts differ slightly in the Old Testament. We know that they differ more significantly in the New Testament. And so you have to compare the best manuscripts with the oldest manuscripts, with the majority of manuscripts, to be able to come up with what you put in and what you omit. And overall, I think everyone's done a good job. And yes, that means the NIV, even though I don't like it. Whenever I read the NIV, I get mad at it. All I got to do is just read it a little while and go, I'm not going to read this anymore. I don't like the way it's worded. I don't like what they do with certain passages. I don't like what they do with the Hebrew. Then there's other Bibles that are written that will take, you know, him and her out, make it people instead of him and her, and which is just, to me, silly. It's like, take it as it says it and do the best job that you can. But the fact that we can look at the majority of the text and the best of the text and the oldest text and the newest text and the worst text, the fact that we now can compare them if we choose to, is amazing. We live in an amazing day. And no other time was like it. All right, so there weren't unicorns, right? The Hebrews didn't think there were unicorns. It was them crazy King James people that believed that there were unicorns. And if ever somebody says to you, it's King James only, your pastor uses the New King James, he's of the devil. Well, you can go to Psalm 22 and say, there were no unicorns. We understand those King James people thought there were, but there aren't. He says, from the horns of the oxen, the strong bulls of Bashan, right? You can picture a bull. You ever watch bull riding? We got any bull riders here? I know we do. I talked to you guys. You're little nuts climbing up on a bull. But they take the horns. Actually, you're very courageous, much more than me. They take the horns and they file them off, or they clip them, they bob them, right? Whatever they do to them, because one too many cowboys have been run through by those horns. So he's saying, deliver me from these strong bulls of Bashan. Now I love this next part. He says, all of a sudden there's clarity. All of a sudden, the shock it wears off, or God breaks through the shock when he's saying, deliver me, take me down from this cross, get me away from here. Why am I here? What's going on? Why are you so far from me? You're a God of righteousness. You have taken me from my mother. Why am I here? Deliver me. And then all of a sudden he says, you have answered me. All of a sudden God broke through the cloud that was covering him. You have answered me. All of a sudden, God revealed to him why he was hanging there upon that cross and what that purpose was. And there are three reasons that he's hanging upon the cross. We find the first one in verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. Is this a reference to the resurrection? I will declare my name to your brethren. Jesus would stand with his disciples and he would declare God. He would stand in front of 500 people resurrected from the dead. He declared his name to Israel. All of a sudden, the fog cleared. God broke through to him. You're here because of Israel, the nation of Israel. They need a Savior, and you're the Messiah. And it was foretold in Isaiah 53. It was foretold here in Psalms 22. You have answered me. I will declare your name among my people. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. What is Jacob? Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So that the nation of Israel was named after Jacob. So when he says all the descendants of Jacob, he's now thinking of the nation of Israel. He realizes, I am on the cross. I'm going through this because of Israel. And fear him, he says, all you offspring of Israel. So not only for this generation that is there when he's on the cross, but for the offspring of Israel that is to come. And the Bible prophesies that one day Israel, the nation of Israel, will receive Jesus as their Messiah. They have rejected him now. I'm not saying that there are no Jewish people who have become saved, because some of you guys are Jewish and you're here and you're Christians and you've received Christ. But the nation as a whole, the Bible says, literally, here's what it says in Romans, all of Israel will be saved. The day is coming when as a nation, they will embrace him as their Savior. All of the offspring, the descendants will glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred nor the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried out to him, he heard. It's interesting, verse 24, the suffering that the people of Israel have gone through over the last 2,000 years. The dispersion around the world. The suffering during the Holocaust. The sufferings under communism. The sufferings that they still go through in dispersion in different parts of the world. The suffering that they go through and have gone through in our lifetime. The homicide bombers that have blown up friends and family outside of their shops, and children by bus stops and buses. God has not turned his back on all that they have gone through, all of their affliction. And he says, but when you cry to him, he heard. Verse 25 gives us the second. My praises shall be in the great assembly. His mind now goes from the nation of Israel, who would be afflicted, and their offspring, to the great assembly, which is the assembly in heaven of Jews and Gentiles. It's the mass people. It's me, the Irish German guy. It's you, whatever your background is. You and I, we're Gentiles. And we are part of the great assembly. And Jesus realizes it's not only for the nation of Israel that he has died for, but for the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. And it's no mistake that the Bible says the gospel was preached to the poor. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. How is it that you end up praising the Lord, those who seek him? Let your heart live forever. What a statement. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, so that salvation would move beyond Israel. Think of it again, written 1,000 years before the time of Christ, that Jesus all of a sudden on the cross would understand, I am here for the nation of Israel, I am here for all of the nations of the world. The Bible says in a very grand statement, grander than we generally think, Christ died once for all. He died once for everybody. For the kingdom is the Lord's, he says, and he rules over the nations. And then he says, all of the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Everybody's going to have to answer to God. Everybody's going to have to stand before the judge. Every knee will bow, the Bible, New Testament says, and every tongue will confess. And he realizes that he now is becoming an intercessor for all men, anybody who would come to him, even the person who cannot keep himself alive. Jesus will become that intercessor. He will become the mediator. There is one mediator between us and God, and that is Jesus. Verse 30. Prosperity shall serve him, and it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. Not only is it Israel and their offsprings, but it's the Gentiles, all of the nations, and generations. Here we are. Look at the next verse. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. The third area, those in the future. He realized, I'm hanging on this cross for the nation of Israel. I'm hanging on the cross for the nations around the world. And I'm hanging on this cross for people who are not even born yet. And that includes you. And that includes me. And then we read the last part, right? That he has done this, that it is finished. Now, there's two applications as I close. The first application is, do not let the importance of this prophecy move quickly by you, Christians. Satan will plant his seeds of doubt. How do you know that Jesus is the only way? How do you know that some of the other world religions might not be right? How do you know that what you were brought up in or what you stumbled into is the right way? Because we are the only ones that have scripture that foretells the future. Show me the religion that has anything else like this. Show me a religion that could go back 1,000 years before an event and give a picture of that exact event. And this is not the only place it happens. It happens 700 years before it in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. It happens with the birth of Jesus. It happens with the death of Jesus. It happens with the resurrection of Jesus. It foretells a people that would be scattered around the world, a land that would be destroyed, and God restoring that land and bringing the people from the north, the south, and the east, and the west, and restoring them in the land and restoring their weapons to them and giving them military power, and then eventually bringing them back into a relationship with him. Don't underestimate the power of prophecy. The Bible foretold things that happened before they happened. And God said, test me in this. College students, you will go into those classes and you will hear these teachers mock the Bible. And these Christians think this and these Christians think that. And Christians believe this. Listen to me carefully. Very rarely have I had a student ask me after a teacher said, Christians believe this. And then they asked me, do you believe that? Very rarely have I said, oh yeah, that's what we believe. You know what I've said instead? Will you go back to your teacher and ask her or him if I could come into the class? Just tell him there's a pastor of the large church here in Tucson, and he would like to come in and tell your class what Christians believe. So you can hear it firsthand from them. Because what they say we believe and what we believe, and when they mock the Bible and when they dismiss it with a flick of their hands, they dismiss all of the prophecies. And some poor freshman or sophomore Christian, loved Jesus his whole life, suddenly begins to think, well, this professor is sure smart. They don't believe that Isaiah wrote Isaiah or Moses wrote Genesis or that Paul wrote Galatians. I guess I don't really believe it either. And you trade in the Word of God for the deceptive ways of a professor. I got to believe it's deceptive. Because they have the same access that I have. What are they going to do with this? How are they going to answer this? The same professor will go, Nostradamus is incredible. Really? Have you ever read Nostradamus? Can you make heads or tails out of it? Do you even know what he's talking about when he gives one of his little cryptic statements? And then you dismiss this. Don't let them dismiss it. It is so powerful for you. And you need to understand it and hang on to it and say, no, God said the Jews would return to Jerusalem, and they're there today. God foretold the birth, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. David wrote in another place, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, which is a prophecy of the resurrection. And people go, no, David was writing of himself. Really? Where's David now? He's dead and corrupted. You think David was calling himself a holy one? You think he was saying, I am your holy one? Show me where David says that. David instead says, I'm awful. I'm horrible. David was honest about his own condition and his own heart. Certainly more brash when he was younger. By the time we're older, we know ourselves, don't we? When he said, I will not allow the Holy One to see corruption, he was speaking of the Holy One, and that is Jesus. Second, and here I move away from the prophetic aspect and the proof that the Holy Spirit has inspired this book to the sheer power of this chapter. Into the mind of the Savior as he struggled with the shock of the brutality of what he faced, to the joy that was set before him. Hebrews 12 tells us he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? It's right here. It was Israel and their offspring. It was all the nations and their generations. And it was a people who was not even born yet. That's us. It's us. He endured all of that for us. You have a Savior. You have a Redeemer. You have someone who saw you perishing. You had someone who knows you in all of your desperation, in all of your struggles. And because of his love for you, he took the cross and he became a Savior for you. You have one who has saved you and given you eternal life. May we live for him because he died for us. May we lay our lives down and say, Lord, I am yours because you purchased me with your blood, and I now am yours. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, what a text. What a psalms. What a prophecy. But most of all, what a revelation of the love that you have loved us with. What did it take for my sin to be forgiven? What did it take for our sin to be forgiven? We've looked at it tonight. We've climbed up on top of Calvary, and we have stared at the cross. And Lord, we can honestly say we don't want to linger there. It's too painful for us. And if it is too painful for us to linger at Calvary, then how painful was it for you to give yourself for us? But there you accepted it and you received it and even had joy, even in the midst of that horrible execution. Thank you for what you have done for us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like you to